Turning back this morning in the Word of the Lord to the Gospel of Matthew, 16th chapter. We'll read again 15 to 17, verse 15 through to the verse 17. You will know, if you've been in attendance here for a number of years, that over the last number of years on Remembrance Sunday, given its coalescing with the centenaries of various years in World War I, so from 2014 now to 2018, we have marked those occasions with messages relevant to what happened in those years. So we're tying it in today with 1918, and our topic tonight is going to be The Path to Peace, which is the title of our conducted tours. Of course, The Path to Peace, but this morning we're talking in terms of the last battles, which was the final onslaught to bring World War I towards its conclusion. Verse 15 of Matthew 16, "He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that I will take thy word today, and as we use history for an illustration, to draw wide application as to where we are today, where we could be, and where we should be, we pray that thou wilt come graciously near and make good, solid, biblical application unto our hearts and lives. We do thank thee for thy hand upon thy church. We pray for her sister, Isa, yet another bereavement within the family, so many, a long line of bereavements recently, and pray that thou wilt hold her up with the everlasting arms of grace and power, and be unto her the very portion that she needs at this needy time. We thank thee for the years of service that Eric has rendered in this church as elder in this congregation. Pray that thy hand will be upon him and upon Marjorie, that healing touches will be administered and great power will be revealed. Come and be with us today, and as we now look into thy word, we pray that our hearts will be challenged, our minds exercised, our Christian walk enhanced for those who were in Christ and for those who were outside of him at this moment in time. May this be the day when they remember or consider him, and in considering him, call out for him for mercy, pardon, forgiveness, and salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, and to God's eternal glory. Amen. After 3.5 years of fighting, many millions of lives lost, Germany hit on a bold new plan in order to win the Great War. Start time for the plan to be unrolled was 3 o'clock in the morning on the 21st of March in the year 1918. By this stage, revolution had taken Russia out of the war, and that removal for Germany had released 50 of its divisions. And down away from the Russian Eastern Front they came, a total of 1 million battle-hardened German infantry. And they joined forces with the German army in the west, facing the French and facing the British. The Kaiser's army, It now outnumbered those allies on the Western Front. Although that numerical advantage would only be temporary because the U.S. Army was about to enter the fight, was mobilized, coming over, and soon would be in action on the front lines. And so with the United States on the way, Germans realize this is our remaining chance of victory. Let's get into the Allies, take the offensive to them, and put them out of the war before the United States armies could be fully deployed. So for Germany, this was her now or never moment. They were determined, we are going to push a final result over the line. They launched a main offensive, Operation Michael, with three supporting ones. So we have four offensives in all, and they're brought together under the overarching name, the Spring Offensive. It was unlike anything that had been seen to that point in the war. 3.5 million German shells rained down within a 5-hour period. Communications to the Allied front lines were lost. The Allied artillery failed to make a substantial response. Everywhere was a mass of smoke and of flame, and when those Allied planes struggled to get up into the air, they entered into a whirlwind of fire because enemy aircraft were dominating the skies. Nurses were under intense pressure as Allied wounded poured into those casualty clearing stations. The Germans managed to smash a hole in the Allied lines, 16 kilometers wide, and they advanced more than 60 kilometers in just 3 days. Paris, for them, is now only 120 kilometers away, and that's close enough now for them to put into play a deadly new innovation. The Paris gun. A 106-kilogram shell from that weapon flew for over 3 minutes until it hit the target. Over 300 of those shells rained down on the capital city of Paris, and Parisians, they packed their bags, left the capital, they feared the worst. A soldier in the 51st Scottish Highland Division recalls, all our lines, both forward and back, were broken. The Canadian Motor Machine Gun Brigade, always relied upon along with the Scottish fierce soldiers, was rushed in to try and stem the tide. One of their lieutenants said, we would open fire as the enemy was advancing, and as the enemy would come on with their artillery support and advance closer, and then we'd give it to them again. But with all of their giving, the British and the French were overwhelmed. For the Allies, it was the worst crises of the war, the moment where they were convinced in their mind, we are going to lose this war. On that first day of the huge German offensive, there were almost 40,000 casualties. But the figure that really scared the British High Command was that almost 21,000 of their men had become prisoners of war. Their infantry was exhausted, and in their headquarters, the commanders, poring over the maps, looking at battle plans, what there were, they struggled to get their minds around the scale of that disaster. Four Allied generals stared at defeat. That German victory was so close that the Kaiser, their emperor, declares the 24th of March, 1918, is going to be a national holiday. And yet, in spite of this ferocious spring offensive, the tide turned. At Amiens, on the 8th of August, described as the Black Day of the German Army, a counteroffensive launched on that day became a 100-day offensive. that resulted in the Germans retreating or being driven from all of the ground that they had taken throughout the spring offensive. It resulted in the collapse of the extremely heavily fortified German Hindenburg line and the capitulation of the German Empire in November. After Amiens, the Allied push ends on the 11th of November 1918 at Mons, the very place where in 1914 the British Army had entered into their first meaningful engagement with German troops. And the armistice comes into effect, 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, 1918, that event that we are commemorating today. The big question, however, is this. How could a war that had ground on for 1,000 days be won in just 100? Especially after a well-resourced army has thrown everything at you. What made that summer of 1918 so different to any other summer during the war? The answer is that 1918 marked a significant winning change for the Allied command because of a number of factors. And it's quite remarkable, I believe, but those ground-changing factors can be used and applied in the work of Christ's church on earth today. Let me explain. To turn the tide back then, the Allies decided on a chain of command. When the Germans launched that spring offensive near the Somme River, and again pushing to the crucial railway junction at Amiens in France, the Allies back then were being led by four generals, and they weren't always singing of the one hymn sheet. You had Marshal Philippe Pétain for the French. You had Field Marshal Douglas Haig, a Scotsman, operating under the British Army. You had two much lesser-known soldiers, General Arthur Currie from Canada and Lieutenant General John Monash from Australia. But those latter names should be much better known than they were, because the tide of war changed largely because of their input. But members of the British War Cabinet and of the newly created Supreme War Council had become convinced of something. We need, they said, a united Anglo-French command, and we should create that so that we can strengthen Allied military strategy going forward, especially now that this huge offensive has been launched against us on the Western Front. One of them in that Supreme War Council knocked the door of one of his friends, Ferdinand Foch, a decorated French commander. And then Wilson, that was a man that knocked his door, and Foch himself, they persuaded political superiors that Foch was the logical choice to head a joint Allied command. Now, Foch had a rival, because Scotsman Douglas Haig wanted that role. But the Foch appointment was ratified at Beauvais, 3rd of April of 1918, and they conferred on that man, Ferdinand Foch, this title, the Commander-in-Chief of the Army. He didn't have any time to rest on his laurels. He's right into the teeth of this second huge German offensive. And when he was appointed commander-in-chief, Foch said to a group of officers around him, "I shall fight without ceasing. I shall fight in front of Amiens. I shall fight in Amiens. I shall fight behind Amiens. I shall fight all the time." And to their ears, that was stirring stuff from their new commander. Britain's Prime Minister, David Lloyd George, supported that decision, and he felt as well, we need one overall arching commander here. On the 9th of April, he said, "I have always felt that we are losing value and efficiency in the Allied armies through lack of coordination and concentration. We have sustained many disasters already through that, and we shall encounter more unless this defect in our machinery is put right." Notice in our Bible passage today in Matthew 16, our Lord asking the question, who do men say that I am? And he's teasing out the answer that eventually he gets from the lips of Peter, thou art the Christ, the Christ, no one but Christ, the Son of the living God. There only can be one leader. Just as for the overall Allied command, they needed a figurehead to take them forward in that final year of the war, so we have one commander-in-chief, and that is Christ himself. We sing a hymn by Sabine Baring Gould on occasions, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus, going on before Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Edith Cherry got into the same kind of line of argument when she wrote, yea, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above. Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love. And as I look into the Bible, I find from beginning to end, there is only one person who was at the head of his church, who was its overall commander, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. Colossians 1, the verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. In Hebrews 12, verse 1 to 3, we're told, as we run the race that is set before us, going over the battlefields that a Christian engages in during this journey to heaven, we are to be looking unto Jesus. And the terminology there indicates we are to look away from every other lesser, inferior thing so that our gaze is fixed on one person, and that is Christ alone. For consider him, we are told, Hebrews 12 and 3, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And like the Allied soldiers, looking up to a single commander, galvanized the troops, filled them with confidence. So we are commanded, look to Christ, because if you don't, you'll be weary and you'll be faint in your minds. O pilgrim, bound for that heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. Now, of course, our Lord has rivals, as Ferdinand Foch had in 1918. There are plenty of imposters. In every age they pop up. Our Lord himself warned in Luke 21 and 8, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Don't, he says, be rallying to their false flags. Paul flagged up a character who would claim jurisdiction over the church. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And there's another layer put on that description when we get to the final book of the Bible, Revelation 13 and 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now, if you read the old documents dating away back before the Great War, of course, into the 16th century, into the 17th century, that are still extant and applicable and true today, you'll find that historical Christianity has noted that this description from it in 2 Thessalonians 2, all roads lead to Rome. The Pope is guilty as charged. And of course, while he sets himself up as Bishop of Rome, apostolic successor to St. Peter, on whom primacy was conferred by Jesus. In his hands, the keys of heaven, the powers of binding and loosing, and all of that errant nonsense, start to finish. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith makes it perfectly plain: the Pope is not the head of the church. Chapter 25, off the church, section 6. There is no other head of the church, no other, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can, the confession says, the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Back in 1788, the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America amended the Westminster Confession of Faith at this point to delete any identification of the Pope as Antichrist. Other Presbyterian denominations have followed suit. In 1988, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland revised its understanding of the confession by saying the historical interpretation of the Pope of Rome as the personal and literal fulfillment of the biblical figure of the Antichrist and the man of sin is not, they say, is not manifestly evident from Scripture. Well, that's not where we stand. We stand where our forefathers stood, in the grounds of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because they are biblical grounds. And on a point of practical Christianity, we can't afford, you know, to entertain divided loyalties within our hearts. As we go out as believers in a world of sin, doing battle against the adversary, well, Hosea 10 and 2 is very relevant. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty with a divided heart. We're doomed to failure. With four generals not always agreeing, it just was not working in the way that it should. Matthew 6 and 24, our Lord said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." Do you notice what Jesus said here to Peter? Whenever Peter was taking him aside and, "Master, you've got it wrong here," and he began to rebuke him, in verse 23 of Matthew 16, what does he say? "Get thee behind me, Satan," Jesus said to Peter, "thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Get on the right side. Follow the correct flag. Operate under the right manifestum. Our captain must be singular. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or else he is not Lord at all. How many times have you heard that said? And repetition does not diminish its truth. In that Allied command, therefore, structure was seen. Commander-in-Chief, Ferdinand Foch. Other generals served under and assisted him. British, French, Canadian, Australian. That's how it is with the Church of Christ on earth. Jesus is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5 and 4. He is the great shepherd, Hebrews 13 and 20. But he has appointed his men to occupy the role of under-shepherds, Hebrews 13 and 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And the Allies, they turned the tables on the Germans in 1918 because, one reason, they decided on a chain of command. The New Statesman, in its edition last week, said this: at long last, they had an undisputed supreme commander, Marshal Ferdinand Foch. And unless Christ is our undisputed supreme commander, we are going nowhere but into disarray and defeat. Also, they developed a plan of attack. Not only did they decide on a chain of command, they developed a plan of attack. I see an image of that in Matthew 16, verse 18 through 19. Our Lord is outlining his plan of attack. Thou art Peter. Now, in contradistinction to you, Peter, upon this rock, that is his confession of who the person of Christ was and what the work of Christ is. Upon this rock I will build my church, upon the truth. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so the Lord is outlining here a plan of attack. Here's how we're going to storm the gates of hell. Because this isn't a defensive ploy, this is offensive. The gates of hell, they'll not stand up whenever the church of God starts marching. That's our Lord's import here. Because of the pressure brought on them by the Germans, the Allied forces needed to develop a new way to fight in 1918. Instead of using the old tactics of subjecting enemy positions to a long, intense bombardment day after day after day, before they launched the Somme offensive on the 1st of July 1916, there were 7 days, 7 nights of constant bombardment. 1.7 million shells were used. Instead of doing that, in 1918, those commanders around Foch encouraged him to preserve the element of surprise as much as was possible. That's where the Australian came in. That's where the Canadian came in. General John Monash, the Australian, son of German Jewish immigrants, had seen war at its worst, served in Gallipoli, then in Passchendaele. We have the Canadian General Arthur Currie, again, served in some of the most intense areas, Ypres, etc., in Belgium, in the battle. And as this German offensive is continuing to press forward, gain ground, they get all the way to the Marne River. They're now only 80 kilometers from Paris. The goal is in sight. These men realize this land needs to be retaken. A counterattack is necessary. And they bring in the French, and they pull in now the Americans who have arrived, and the 51st Highland Division, with their ferocious reputation, and they spearheaded the counterattack, and they achieved some immediate success and pushed back the Germans. Over 100,000 men were killed or wounded at the Marne, but finally the Allies managed to halt that German juggernaut. But they realized, if we are going to take back huge swathes of ground, what we've lost, that calls for a bolder move. And so the Canadian and Australian general went into Ferdinand Foch and presented and discussed a daring plan of attack. What they were going to do was rely on speed and also surprise. They were going to bring everything together, coordinate it all. Usually you had maybe a tank battle. Not so much, of course, in World War I as II, but there were tanks about. They said, we're going to combine, coordinate tanks and men and artillery and aircraft as we've never done before. It was called all arms warfare, everything working in conjunction with other elements in tandem. And they used new technology, because tactics and weapons over the course of the war had evolved, improved. New technology like sound ranging, designed to locate a hostile battery of guns by, believe it or not, recording the sound of those enemy guns with an array of microphones, and you'd all of those microphones dotted around the place, and they were gauging where the enemy guns were located. Meteorological division as well had been newly established, providing gunners with information about wind direction and strength as well. And then to increase their accuracy even more, each artillery piece was by now electrically calibrated, giving pinpoint accuracy. And Monash and Currie, the Australian and Canadian generals, they hope these new systems will allow our artillery to destroy the huge German batteries of guns before they can even get out of shot. And so they came to Hague and they came to Foch and they showed their plan for the Battle of Amiens, and it's up now to these Allied generals to do what they had failed to do for 4 years, win the war. So the stage was set for the most crucial battle. They put that plan into operation, combining all of these elements. They threw in another curved ball that was deception. That's the only way you could label it, because what Curry had decided was, we're going to exploit the German fear of Canadian troops. The Germans were always tracking, where are their Canadians? Where have they moved to? Because he feared them. And the secret plan for Amiens, for it to be a success, was that the Germans had to think the Canadians had gone elsewhere. And so on the 20th of July, 1918, Canadian troops, their ship shifted away north to Ypres in Belgium in broad light and full view of the German spotter planes. And then over the course of the next nights, Curry moves them all the way back into the woods around Amiens by night every time. 100,000 men of the Canadian Army Corps travelled 150 kilometres, totally undetected by German reconnaissance. The tanks are brought in with their new and updated technology, and then they're thinking, what about the noise of the engines of these tanks? They're going to give us away. So what do? They put into the air even noisier vehicles, the aeroplanes. That was their solution that masked the huge number of tanks on the ground coming towards the German lines. By the 7th of August, the Allies had secretly assembled 200,000 men on the outskirts of Amiens. They were being spearheaded by the Canadian, the Australian Corps, backed by 500 tanks, 800 planes, over 2,000 artillery guns. And so in the headquarters, telegraph operators are sitting by their instruments, bracing themselves for a whole rush of signal traffic. In the casualty clearing stations, we have nurses and doctors all getting ready for the expected rush of the wounded through those stations. Curry and Monash, those generals, knew this is going to work. The element of secrecy, marshalling artillery guns, air power, tanks, was something unique around Amiens. But they also knew thousands of our countrymen will be killed, because even when you're winning, you're always losing soldiers. And at 4:20 in the morning, on the 8th of August 2018, that battle commenced. That creeping barrage was that you had a whole hail of steel coming down right in front of the advancing infantry. Just stay behind it. Let it take you the whole way to the enemy trenches. And then, just at the appropriate moment, you're on top of them. Shelter behind the tanks and make your advance as well. Then they had another trick in their tactics. Monash came up with this one, flavored smoke. And so they fired smoke shells laced with harmless chemicals, but they give it a strong odor and even a taste. And it meant that the German troops were sure it's some unidentified brand of poison gas, and it caused panic in their ranks. And that was the spark. With all of these battlefield innovations, that started the relentless push through the Hindenburg line eventually and on to victory. Now, the evolution of these tactics used by the Allies securing victory in 1918 reminds us of realities in church work today. Something is non-negotiable, of course. The message. The message must not change. Otherwise, we're into heresy and apostasy. May God keep saving us from that. And the central method, preaching the word directed around Christ, cannot change. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen he will save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1 and 21, Romans 10, 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is, and it must be, still the old sword, still the preaching of the word, but there must be always an adapting of the medium used in terms of presentation, the incorporation of new technology. 50 years ago, the internet was not available. It is today. Legitimately, we use it. As we sit here, our services are being broadcast through sermon audio onto Facebook Live, spreading the message to as wide an audience as possible. Computers, PowerPoint presentations weren't possible 50 years ago. Churches had no sound or media teams. They do today. We use them. Some are more caught up with life-stifling traditions rather than legitimate tactics. It's not the way we used to do it. It's not the way we've always done it. Well, pause and take stock and understand that sometimes the way that we've always been doing it has been failure and more failure and yet more failure. The message will never fail. But there are always, undeniably, unavoidably, changes to the medium. Not apostasy, not compromise. In fact, we should ask ourselves the question, are we being today as innovative as Jesus was, his disciples were, and before them the prophets were? Because each of them was innovative. Jesus with his use of parables. Paul in Mars Hill, pulling in some of the poetry the people around him would recognize. Ezekiel. Check him out with his graphics. But the acid test always is, are they methods to make the gospel more palatable? Because if they are, we can't have it. Or more plain. The enemy is largely out of range today and impervious to our fire. We need to be faithful. We yearn to be effective. We earnestly pray to be able to do damage to the devil's kingdom. And if that's going to happen, we need to get it within range. Which was one of the beauties of Martin Luther in the Reformation. And also now in our World War I tours, from the front door now right through to the Bishop's Station, the unconverted receive a solid gospel presentation, and it often takes them by surprise. In 1918, they decided on a chain of command. They developed a plan of attack. They displayed a unity of purpose. And you'll find that underlined in Matthew 16, verse 21 to 24. You need to be with me. That's what Jesus is saying. In 1917, Australian commander John Monash commanded the Australians in the huge battle of Passchendaele. And those Aussies fought alongside the Canadians. And that fighting alongside one another developed a sense of neighborhood. Despite 375,000 casualties at Passchendaele, that battle forged an incredible bond between the Canadians and the Australians, so that General Arthur Currie, Canadian, said to Monash, the Australian, "I'm sure I speak on behalf of all Canadians when I say that we should like to finish the war fighting side by side with you." And so at Amiens and beyond, through the Hindenburg Line, back to Mons and the Armistice, the French and the British and the Canadians and the Australians and the New Zealanders and the Americans and others all fought together with incredible levels of cooperation and unity. And the Church of Christ needs that today. Brethren and sisters, I see the church not just here. I'm talking about the evangelical church all around, Reformed churches fragmenting, losing their impact through the fragmentation. And all the time, the Bible is speaking to us in Psalm 133, for example, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Did you check out our Lord's final prayer before the cross, other than that offered in Gethsemane, John 17, his high priestly prayer? "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, that they also may be one in us, that they may be one. That's not the way the ecumenicals twist that passage to mean something other than what it really means. That is, that those who are genuinely belonging to the Lord are campaigning together. Acts 2 and 1, here's a hallmark of why blessing came that day. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Ephesians 4 and 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, in the body of Christ, we can't afford a little section here to be pulling one way, another little section there to be pulling another way, yet another section somewhere else to be pulling in another direction, because, as Jesus said, Matthew 12, 25, every house divided against itself cannot stand. Why did they win? In 1918, they decided on a chain of command. They developed a plan of attack. They displayed a unity of purpose. Final comment, they discovered an injection of hope. They discovered an injection of hope. And that's what those disciples were treated to in Matthew 16, verse 27, and also in verse 28, because Jesus is saying, yes, we are going to take on hell. That's what we're doing. Rescuing souls, that's our business. But we're going to be victorious, so you can be confident and you can be assured and you can have hope. And so in 27 he says, for the Son of Man shall come. How will he come? In the glory of his Father, with his angels. Then he shall reward every man according to his works. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Verily I say unto you, this is a true statement he is saying, endorsed by heaven. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What an injection of hope that would have been into the veins of those disciples back then. No matter the discouragement, no matter the losses they had sustained, here our Lord is proclaiming victory. And this is what kept those Allied soldiers going forward right to the end in 1918. I was intrigued that Major Georges Vanier, 2nd French Canadian Infantry Battalion, wrote in his diary here about the success of Amiens and the effect of that success on the soldiers. He said, after years of crawling, of dugouts, of holes in mud, hope stirred in our hearts. And that propelled them, that hope and confidence, to victory. We sang today, will your anchor hold? And in Hebrews 6, 17 to 20, we read about the anchor of hope. We might have a strong consolation by the promise of God. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Peterson put it like this, now I've a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. May that hope stir again in our hearts, dispel the gloom of previous defeat, drive us on in the service of Christ to final victory. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us get the chain of command right. With Christ, our supreme commander, installed in front of our eyes, develop a plan of attack with Martin Luther's persuasion. The Word did everything. Still foremost in our mind and heart, with a passion that we will present it in every way possible to perishing souls around us. Let's exercise a unity of purpose. Reign in all the cross purposes. Curb ourselves with our propensity to go off on individual tangents and pull together in the work of the Master, and be buoyed up by the hope of the gospel that Christ will ensure my church shall be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we come today. We thank thee for the mercy of thy word. We praise thee for the help given to men 100 years ago. Lord, we need help today. We need mercy, we need grace, we need focus. We need a plan, we need the commander. Arise, O God. That's what we're saying. Lead us on, lead us forward. Infuse hope within our hearts again. And teach us to do all that is possible for us to do to save souls from sin and shame and destruction all around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.